if you want to come on in and grab a seat, good to see you. Midweek here. Those joining us online, good to have you with us as well. Let me begin by saying thank you to Dwayne for doing an excellent job filling in for me last week. So I know those who are here got a lot out of that. And then this week, we're going to pick back up in our study of the Kings. So if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11, that's where we're going to be. That's where we're going to start tonight. As far as just things coming up, please continue to pray for VBS. I'm getting all the materials and separating it right now. I'm waiting on a couple of things, and I'll be able to get that out to the teachers, and if I haven't already given it to you, get you your material hopefully Sunday. So please keep that in your thoughts and your prayers. Is there anyone or anything else we need to be praying about? Neil? Okay. Remember him in our prayers and the family. Also, I know Miss Florence is still dealing with that. I don't know that Doug has the virus, but he's been around her. But from talking to Doug, he seems like they're doing okay. They're just waiting to get over it. Well, that's what I was saying. I don't think he does, but I don't know that he's tested for it. All right. If you don't mind, let's just take a moment and pray together. Almighty God and Father above, thank you so much for your tremendous love. Father, for the blessings you shower upon us each and every day. Thank you, Father, for this study time that we can assemble and to open your word. Father, we pray that as we look at the life of Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, that you'll guide us through this, that your study, that the study of your word will be fruitful in our lives. We consider deeply, how you would expect us to live and to work in our families and in our lives. Father, thank you so much for the congregation here in Sanford. Pray that you continue to bless us and be with us. Father, we're especially mindful of Neil's family and especially his dad as they're dealing with this virus right now. And just pray, Father, that you would bless him at this time. Please also be with Doug and Florence, Father. Pray that you continue to strengthen and heal Florence. Father, I also pray that you be with Barrett as he's running a fever. Just pray that you bless him. Father, also for our country, as we have entered into a new era with this court decision Friday, as we will hopefully will lead to the protection of more innocent lives. But Father, we also know that our work continues to change the minds and hearts of people to turn to you and to gain a greater value of what it means to be a living soul, Father. Please continue to be with us. We beg for your forgiveness, Father. We know in so many ways that we have fallen short, but by your grace, we know that we can overcome our sin through the blood of Jesus, that we can become something better than we have been in the past. Father, thank you again so much for our Lord and Savior. And Father, it's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so as I mentioned before, we have been looking at the kings of Israel. And in this study, we have been focusing the last few on King Solomon. And we've looked at a lot of positive things in regard to him. We noticed in our last study how God had appeared to him a second time after the construction of the temple, and how God reiterated to him that he would bless him, that he would continue to bless him if Solomon would continue to follow him as David had. And so we noticed how God had appeared to him. We also gave a brief little note that the text there tells us there were other things Solomon did, which we don't have recorded in Scripture, but it does indicate that there were a lot of things that Solomon did in his life. And we've noted about some of those things that maybe we don't have a whole lot of information about in regard to his education and how he educated the world, how he blessed the lives of the Israelites for many years. We also took time to look at Queen Sheba's visit and why she came to seek out for herself whether or not Solomon was what he was proclaimed to be, and she found that to be the case. We also took note of his great wealth. You know, God fulfilled his promise to Solomon, didn't he? In so many ways. And one of those ways was in the way he blessed him financially and materially. There was so much Solomon had been given. As we turn the tables now kind of to the second half of Solomon's life, things change. And they change because Solomon makes a decision to go a different direction. In our study tonight, we'll look how Solomon turned his heart away from God. And that was God's, you know, his one condition was that Solomon remained faithful. And we'll see why that happens where he does not. God, because of Solomon's sin, will raise up adversaries against Solomon who will cause Solomon and Israel trouble. Ultimately, it will lead to a division in the kingdom. Solomon's reign will come to an end, and then God will then divide the kingdom into two nations instead of one. And one of those kingdoms, of course, is going to be led by Jeroboam. We'll talk about that guy and where he comes from in our study. But Jeroboam, like Solomon, will lead his people astray and even into greater sin, possibly, as we look forward. So let's go to chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11. Let's start there at verse number 1. Solomon had a lot of good virtues in his life. This is not one of them. The text tells us, now King Solomon loved many foreign women. What's the problem there? Do you see it? There's two words that are a big problem.
Many and foreign.
Many and foreign, right? We go back to Genesis chapter 2. It was to be what? One man, one woman for life. Solomon, it was one man with many women for his destruction, or the destruction of his reign. So, and then the other thing, as the children of Israel came into to the promised land, God told them over and over again not to do what?
Not to take their daughters or
give
their sons.
To whom? To the people of the land, right? Because he knew why. Why was God just mean and said, I don't like these other people. I want y'all to just stay by yourselves. Is that why he set that out? What was the guiding principle of God's restriction here? Why did he say, do not go after foreign women? Because what? Because the gods they worshipped. Yeah, so because of the gods they worship, which would ultimately turn your heart away from God. Now, we see this over and over again. We give lots of examples of why this is a problem. We think about Samson, right? Samson was another man who loved foreign women, and it cost him dearly, didn't it? Solomon, in the same line of reasoning, but he'll take it to an even greater degree. We notice he loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. So we've already noted her, right? And he built that special house for her. But it says Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel. Now he's going to clarify for us or remind us of what God's already said. You shall not enter to marriage with them, neither shall you, neither shall they with you. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Before we go on to that last little phrase, so I want to look at two particular cases, and I want to note why they're different. All right, so you've got two other women written about who were not Israelites. Yet, both are noted in the lineage of Jesus. Rahab and her great-granddaughter, daughter-in-law, Ruth, right? Both of them were foreign women. Why was those situations a little different? Okay, what?
They chose to
leave
their families
and their
embrace the
Lord
God.
Yeah, you know, go ahead.
Well, Ruth said, your God was my God, your people were my people. They didn't, they surrendered all of their nationality to God.
Mm-hmm. So, They had become proselytes prior to marrying an Israelite. They had already given themselves over first to God, then to their husbands. And I think that's a big difference. And there's a lesson for our young people, isn't there? Isn't there a powerful lesson in that? Be careful whom you marry. Is it someone who's given themselves to God first, and then to you? I think it's important. You look at the divorce rates in our country. You look at the broken homes and the divided homes in our country. Some of it, even in the church, can be laid at the feet of this idea of young men and young women chasing foreign to Christ individuals who eventually do what? Lead them from Christ. I mean, how many examples can we come up with? Well, the principle is laid down here, isn't it? Our young people need to be encouraged, directed, guided to what? Finding someone who is walking the same path they are toward God and not in some other direction. And it's sad to say, there's even some who claim to be Christians who aren't living like that. You need to even be careful with those who wear that banner Christian on their back. Just because they say they're a Christian, look at how they're living. Best time to ever get out of a marriage is when?
Before you get married. Yeah.
Before you get married. Go ahead, Roger.
I mean, those numbers just blow my mind. I mean, just like, you'd be like, okay, I'll see you again in 3 years. I mean, it just makes sense to me.
The average length of a marriage being about 3 years.
No, I mean, if you spent one day with one wife, and you gave attention for one day to one wife, it would be almost 3 years. I mean, see you again in 3 years.
Oh, you're talking, okay, you're jumping ahead. You had me confused. I got you. Let's go on to that section since Roger brought it up. Let's finish this out. Yeah.
It's not like 3 or 4, even 20.
All right, so let's go ahead and read, finish out our reading here. You had me there. I was like, I was doing the math here, Roger. I was like, oh, now I know what you mean. All right, so Solomon clung to these in love. What's that statement before I move on to the numbers? What underlines that statement? He clung to these in love. What does that necessarily infer about his relationship with God? Yeah, he didn't cling to God. He clung to them. And I think that's a powerful statement. All right. Now, should husbands and wives cling to one another? Absolutely. But God's got to be our strongest desire in life. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. Now, 1,000 wives, that terminology concubine, and you know, it doesn't mean prostitution. It doesn't infer slave wife. It's a wife of lower rank. So it wasn't in their structure, it referred to, you know, wives who were not of the royal or higher rank in society. You could still marry them, but as a concubine. So he has 1,000 wives. And as Roger noted, I mean, just think about the numbers in that. I mean, it's impossible to think about it, even consider what's going on here. But then the end of verse 3, that's the key, right? And his wives turned away his heart from God. So, you know, Solomon, who had done so well and yet had allowed himself to give in to this temptation to do what God had told him not to do. God had warned him a long time ago on both of those, and yet he did it anyway, and that was what drew him away. And we all have different temptations. This is his temptation, and he gave in to it. Verse 4, it goes on to say, "For when Solomon was old..." I think that's interesting to note. Normally, we think about age giving us what? Wisdom and maturity. Is that always the case? Maybe not. It was when he was older that this happened. Not when he was young, it's when he was old. So age is not a guarantee of faithfulness. Right? Just because I've been a Christian for a long time doesn't make me still faithful. He turned after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. You look at the difference here. Did David sin when he was older? We noted some kind of big mistakes he made in his life. Why then does the writer here note that David was faithful whereas Solomon was not? What's the difference?
Solomon turned his heart away from God. David's heart was always with God. He sinned, and when it poured out, he truly repented and grieved over the fact he had violated God's law. Solomon doesn't show any indication.
Yeah, David was always, he was a sinful man, but he always returned back to God in the end. It doesn't appear Solomon did that, even afterwards. It wasn't like he went through the territory and destroyed all the idols. Now, the other young man's going to do that, but Solomon never does. And I think David, had he sinned like this, even if he would have, I'm not sure he would have, but even if he had, hopefully the reaction is not to just feel bad, but to actually go in and take out all those idols. He goes on, he says, "For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." The two big kind of foes against God were those two groups of idolatrous people. So verse 6 says, "So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done." And so you really have this stark contrast between these two men, David and Solomon. So we go on here and... not only did he turn away from God, but he went further, didn't he? How did he go further beyond that? Okay. So, I'll use a graphic example. So, a husband is walking near the beach and some woman walks by half dressed, and he turns and he looks at her and he looks too long, is that sin? That's sin, right? You look, that's lust. But if he turns back and he repents and says, that's the turning back, right? And saying, God, I'm sorry. And he goes away from it. Okay. That's one thing. But then if he starts to follow that woman and ask for her number, he's reached a new level, hasn't he? He's went beyond the initial and went beyond that. Like kind of the way sin works. Can we sin in our heart before we actually do anything? We can. Which is easier to repent of? To sin in our heart, which we stop, or the sin which starts in our heart and then comes out in action? Which of those is harder to deal with?
Deal with is when it comes after. You've got consequences that people can see in your heart.
That's why Jesus says, guard your heart, right? Guard your heart. He's talking about your mind. So the text tells us in verse 7 that he built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moab. So you've already had three different gods here that he has become enamored with. Now you've got a third one and a fourth one, Molech. Now what's particular about Molech? You remember what was particularly evil about Molech? Yeah, this one was, I mean, they're all evil, don't get me wrong. They're all very corrupt. I mean, this one is corrupt even maybe to a higher level in some ways. Look at what he's doing. He's progressing into sin. This is the progression of sin. James chapter 1, verse 14, 15. He's progressing in his sin. Notice where he put it. Where? On the mountains east of Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem significant? What? Yeah, it's where the temple is, right? That he just built, Solomon, and God consecrated. See, the sin's getting closer, closer. It's digging in deeper into his life. He did all, so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. So you see that progression. He started to turn toward these gods. Then he built places for them in Israel, even to the point of getting just outside of Jerusalem. And then what happened? Then they began to actually offer sacrifices. That's a progression into greater and greater sin. And then you get to verse number 9. You have God's reaction. All right, so Solomon, here's what you're doing. How does God respond? The Lord was angry with Solomon. I think about Hebrews 10:31, right? What does it say? Anybody know that? Quote that. Hebrews 10:31. 30 and 31. It is a what? First he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then what's the next verse say? Oh, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God, or the living God, I think is the translation. But I think the idea there is you know, the God whom we fear. Right? And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Twice God had spoke directly to Solomon. Pretty rare occurrence, right? That God would actually commune with somebody directly. He did so with Solomon twice. Yet what does Solomon do? He rejects God. And had commanded him concerning this thing. God had warned him about this very thing. Isn't it aggravating as a parent or an employer when a team leader of some sort, when you tell an individual or child, don't do this, and you say it directly, or do this, You come back later and they haven't done it or they did it, whatever it was you said directly. That's almost a little bit more infuriating, isn't it? I told you. I was explicit about it. I knew this would happen. Why did you not listen to me? God had said to him directly, don't do this. And he did the very thing God had warned him not to do. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, this has been your practice. Notice that word there. Does anybody have a different translation there? This has been your practice. Verse number 11. In another word you use there.
Done by thee.
Done by thee.
Because you have done this.
What does it say?
Because you have done this.
You've done this. I like that translation in the English Standard. This is your practice. What does it mean? What does it indicate in your mind? Practice.
More than one. Regular.
Regular, right? You think about he. What's that?
Consistently.
You think about Hebrews 10:25, right? What does he say? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves as what? As the manner or habit of some. Right? What's the Hebrews writer saying? What?
They habitually miss service.
Yeah, there's some members that he's writing to who make it a regular practice just not to come. And he says, don't do that. Well, here, God says, this has been your practice. And you have not kept my covenant and my statutes I have commanded you. I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. And you go on to verse 12, and he continues, says, yet for the sake of David, your father, because of David's faithfulness, I will tear it out of your son's hand. He's not going to do it in the days of Solomon. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son. Now, it was kind of two tribes. What were they?
Judah and Benjamin.
Judah had kind of absorbed Benjamin, if you will, which goes back to what happened in Egypt with Joseph, by the way. You go back and read how Judah was the one that said, I'll let my life stand in for his, right? I'll be his guarantee. But you've got the two tribes there. Here it calls them one. Later on, he'll note that Benjamin's a part of it. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I've chosen. So he lays out the prophetic judgment that's to come. And as we go forward, we'll see how that plays out. It doesn't happen overnight, but we will see how this does play out over time. Any questions up to this point?
Well, God wasn't showing Solomon any respect in giving him any inheritance. It's David's who received the credit.
And it had to go back to the covenant, right? David kept it. Solomon turned away from it. He turned his heart away from God. So as we go on, God now is going to lay out three enemies that Solomon will face and ultimately will lead to the division of the kingdom of Israel or Judah. So the first one he mentions in verse 14 is Hadad, the Edomite. He notes that he will raise him up against Solomon, verse 14. Verse 15, let me have this on there. Verse 15 and 17, for when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he cut off every male in Edom, except one, verse 17. But Hadad had fled to Egypt together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. And so this me and Hadad had experienced this brutal kind of ending of his family. You think he's going to carry a little resentment toward Israel and toward David and his offspring? Yeah. And so when he hears of the death of David, he's going to come back and he's going to cause some problems for Solomon. The second guy he mentioned down in verse 23, he mentions Rezin, the son of Eliada. God also raised him up to be an adversary. It says in verse 24, he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king of Damascus. So now he's king of Damascus. And he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. He loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. So you've got these two enemies that are going to be kind of like spurs in Solomon's side. They're just going to continually cause him problems and issues. Now, Solomon is not a king of war. We've already noted that. There are not any of these big wars that he got involved in. But he had these skirmishes that were being created by these two men and causing him problems. Ultimately, the worst one for Solomon and the future of the Davidic kingdom is Jeroboam. Jeroboam is an Israelite who was raised up. He was the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerda, and he was also a servant of Solomon. And the text tells us later in verse 29 that Jeroboam went out of Israel. Now you have this interesting kind of event occur with the prophet Haggiah, where they go out into this field, and the prophet has on this new garment, and he does something really odd. Not many of us are going to stand up all of a sudden and start tearing our clothes, right? That's not normal practice. If you see somebody start tearing their clothes, you know, we usually think there's something going on there. We need to get this person help. And so he tears it up, but significantly he tears it in how many tears? He tears it up into 12 pieces. And he says, verse 30, it says he tore it up into 12 pieces. You go down to verse 31. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead there. It says that he told Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and will give you 10 tribes. Wow, that would be a pretty significant day, wouldn't it? Would that be a day you might remember when you just all of a sudden became king over this huge territory? That's a pretty big deal. Now, you might have this guy who's tearing up his clothes. You might say, well, I don't know how much credibility this guy has. That's not normal. But God does this. God sometimes will do very dramatic things to grab people's attention. And so here he is. What's the significance of the tearing? I can't help but think about Matthew 26. When Jesus is there and it's the end of the Passover, what does he do? He takes the bread. What does he do to it? He does what? He tore it and he began to hand it out. Well, what's he signifying by what he's doing? His action is just more than just serving the disciples. He's trying to illustrate something for them. What's he illustrating? Y'all know this. Come on now. What does the bread represent?
The body.
The body. So what does the tearing represent?
The killing of the body.
Yeah. What happened to Jesus? What's going to happen to Jesus in the next 24 hours? What's going to happen to him? He's executed. But before all that, let's back up a little bit. Think about all that's going to happen to him. He's going to have his back ripped apart. Isn't he? He's going to be having to carry that heavy, after bleeding profusely. He's going to have to carry that cross up that hill. Then when he gets up to the top of the hill, great, you're not done. Now I'm going to put you down. I'm going to nail you to that thing you just carried up the hill. What does the bread represent? What's going to happen to him? And what's the significance of handing it to each one of them? I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it for you. I'm doing it for you. Each of y'all have a part in this. Why do we do it each Sunday? There may be something lost. I'm not saying we have to do this, but I think there is something lost in us that we don't tear the bread anymore. I think there's significance to that. I'm not in any way trying to say we need to go back to that, but we need to think about it. There's a significance to that. He did it for me. He bled for me. He suffered for me. So that tearing, it's a pretty big deal. How do you think God feels as the prophet is out there tearing and ripping this jacket up? Do you think he feels anything? Do you think maybe it signifies something to God about his people he brought out of Egypt, his people he consecrated through the prophet Moses, his people he brought into the promised land and he established there? And now what have they done? Isn't it very akin to the garden? When God put those first two people in the garden, he gave them the perfect environment. He worked so hard to give them everything they needed, and what did they do? They threw it all away. He brought them and put them in the promised land, and what did they do?
Threw it all away.
You think God hurt a little bit to see Jesus tearing that bread? Pretty weighty things going on here. I wish Jeroboam had taken more note of it. I wish we would take more note of it sometimes. We're tearing up God's creation. And so the text tells us he raised up these three adversaries. Before we move on to the end here, he says in verse 39, let me do verse 37, I'm sorry. Verse 37, "And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you," notice that conditional term, "and if you," does this sound very familiar to some messages he's given some other kings? "And if you, Jeroboam, will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments as David, my servant, did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house as I built for David. And I will give Israel to you." It's a pretty big gift this man's been given. Has Jeroboam done anything to earn this? Does he deserve this? Do we deserve anything God's given us? Do we deserve Jesus to die for us? That's a pretty powerful gift we've been given. Do we appreciate it like David or like Jeroboam? God says, if you will do these things, I will bless you. He He says there in verse 39, I will afflict the offspring of David because of this sin, because of this, but not forever. And then in verse 40, Solomon, what's his reaction? He sought to kill Jeroboam. Like, did he read history? God makes a promise or declaration. You can't change it. These men, us people, we often think we can change God's plans. We can't. And here's another foolish human being trying to change God's plans. He can't. But he does drive Jeroboam to Egypt. You know, I can't help but think about Jesus when he was a baby and an infant. Another foolish man tried to stop the plans of God, and he couldn't. And that child had to go to Egypt for a while. Well, here Jeroboam has to flee to Egypt as well until the death of Solomon. In our next study, we'll get in a few minutes here.
It also shows Solomon's heart. And that instead of accepting, just like Saul knew God had anointed David, and yet he refused to honor that. Well, Solomon's in the same vein, knowing that Rehoboam is going to now become the heir that his son wasn't going to be. He tries to kill the man instead of submitting to God.
That's a good point. And you do kind of get an insight into David. Solomon, has he repented? Has he even said, I'm sorry? Now, at least for the writer, the author of the First Kings, he never notes that Solomon ever had that kind of come to Jesus moment. Right? We talk about come to Jesus moments. He never had that come to God moment. He's like his grandfather, or not his grandfather, but like the former king, Saul, the former king, where he seems to refuse to do that. And it's going to cost his son. So the reign of Solomon comes to an end. Like we said at the beginning, it's a mixed bag, isn't it? There's some really positive things Solomon did in his life. Some things that we should aspire to. There's also some things that we need to take real note of in our own life, not to fall into the same pitfall as he did. As we end there in verse 41, the text tells us in the rest of the Acts of Solomon, all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? There's some other writing we don't have that he's noting there where more was written about Solomon. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. How long had David reigned? 40 years. It's interesting how they mirror one another in that way. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, just outside of Jerusalem. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. In our next study, we'll talk about Rehoboam. Rehoboam is another man who did not learn from his father and made some really big mistakes in his life. And so we'll spend some time looking at these two men, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, in our next study. Any other questions or comments? Thank you. We'll be dismissed and joined back in here in just a couple of minutes for our devotional.